Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, Section 3. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. In Section 3, we're taking up the issue of the Apocrypha. Section 1 and Section 2, we really covered two interrelated points. The first section is really telling us this, that we're not to expect additional Scripture. That the former ways of God revealing the will, His will to His church have ceased in that way. We're not to expect there to be another revelation that will be inscripturated. And so, Section 1 really told us that we're not to seek out any new Bible. So we shouldn't be fooled, for example, when Joseph Smith comes up with the Book of Mormon in 1830. Long after this thing that we call the Bible has been defined very clearly for us, and even in its canon. We shouldn't be looking for new revelations or anything like that that are going to end up being inscripturated. The people who were giving, the revelations, generally, like Paul, in the New Testament, he knew that he was inspired of God. Peter clearly knew that what Paul was writing was Scripture. They understood this process of inscripturation. That is past. Now, in Section 2, we define the canon in terms of the Old and New Testaments. With respect to the New Testament, there really is no difference regarding which books are to be included and which are to be excluded. There's really no difference amongst the East or the West, or between Roman Catholics and Protestants. We don't really run into problems until you get into certain bizarre sects that have cropped up. So the New Testament is not really in contest. The Old Testament, on the other hand, the Roman Catholic Church in particular, since Trent, has declared that these books that we call the Apocrypha are part of Scripture. And their motives for doing so, are at least in part driven by a desire to have some kind of scriptural basis for doctrines like purgatory, praying for the dead, a number of other peculiar dogmas or doctrines that have cropped up, particularly during the Middle Ages, that Rome wanted to retain, that the Protestants set aside. And they set them aside because there was no scriptural basis. And there was no scriptural basis because, as we're going to see in a moment, the Apocrypha, whatever might be said in its favor, can't possibly be put on par with Scripture. That's not to say that everything in the Apocrypha is bad or evil or that there's no profit at all. We'll return to that question at the end. But we do want to address this issue of these apocryphal books. And so, the first thing I want to do really is address the question of which books are commonly called Apocrypha. After all, we have a list of the books in the canon in section 2, but we don't really have a list given to us here. The books commonly called Apocrypha do not include the books of the Old or New Testament held by both Papist and Protestant to be canonical. In other words, we agree as far as certain books that they're canonical. We agree entirely on the New Testament. we agree with respect to every major book of the Old Testament. And many of the minor books of the Old Testament. We're in total agreement. The word canon refers to a rule or a line being used for measuring. We see its use in Galatians 6, verse 16.
Galatians 6, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God.
So when we're talking about canon, we're referring to Scripture as a rule, as a supreme authority in all controversies of religion regarding what is to be believed and practiced. We're also not speaking of all books which are apocryphal. There are some apocryphal books, in fact, which are rejected by the papists as well as by us. For example, the Roman Catholic Church rejects 3rd and 4th Esdras. The 3rd and 4th Ezra. They also reject 4th Maccabees. They reject the Prayer of Solomon. I should mention here as well that the Roman Church, as well as Protestant churches, reject books which are considered pseudepigraphal. That is, books which purport to be written by someone that we would know from the biblical text, but in fact we have plenty of reasons to believe that they were not written by the person to whom they're attributed, okay, like the Prayer of Solomon. That's pseudepigraphal, as well as being apocryphal. The word apocrypha really refers to its doubtful origin. We're referring to the fact that it is not clearly given as Scripture. But among pseudepigraphal books, we would include things like the books of Enoch, or the Assumption of Moses. Even though there are reasons for believing that in both of those cases, New Testament writers may have been at least somewhat aware of things that were either in them or there was a common awareness which was copied into them. We're not really always sure which came first with respect to some of these things. But again, there's no question. The Roman Church isn't saying, look, we should be studying these pseudepigraphal books. And they're also denying certain books which are apocryphal, like the ones that I've listed here. The question really between us and the Roman Catholic Church revolves around only certain books. The books of Tobit, Judith, Baruch, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Then there are the additions to Esther and Daniel, which the papists consider canonical and we exclude from the canon. So there are several things which are in contest. And again, the second question, why are these books called Apocrypha? Well, It's not necessarily simply because the authors are unknown. If they are unknown and yet they've taken the name of someone known, that's pseudepigraphal. There are several canonical books whose authors are unknown. So we're not saying they're apocryphal just because we don't know who wrote them for sure. You know, a lot of questions about the author of the book of Hebrews, for example. Although the traditional view assigns it to Paul, and the early church understood its theology to be Pauline, and it was included in the letters of Paul, there has been controversy over the authorship of that epistle. There is some controversy over some of the Old Testament books as to who wrote them. We don't know for sure who wrote, for example, Chronicles. We don't know who wrote Judges. There are speculations, there are conjectures, there are some more, some less plausible answers for that. But the fact is that these books are called apocryphal because their source of authority was hidden or suspected. Consequently, they were and are not resorted to for the confirmation of ecclesiastical doctrines. This is where we are parting company with the Roman Church. The Roman Church does not feel the press of declaring Scripture to be the supreme authority, and consequently they really don't feel the need to define that the parameters of that authority, I don't think, as strictly. They add to Scripture both magisterium, which is the teaching ministry of the Church, and tradition as alternate sources of doctrine. And so they're not simply looking to this to confirm anything or to see a doctrine arise. They're not worried about that so much. They're, in fact, keen to have some of these books because they do seem to confirm certain practices in the Roman Church. And we'll look at some of that as we go. But the fact is this, for reasons which will become apparent in a moment, their origin, not their authors, but their origin, that is, are they ultimately the Word of God? That's what's in question. Was there an underlying inspiration of God? That's the real issue. That's the real contest. Can these things stand the scrutiny that the Word of God can stand? Does it stand the test? And that test, as we're going to see in a moment, really has a number of different layers. So, the question is one of divine inspiration to a large extent, and when we ask this question, are the books commonly called the Apocrypha of divine inspiration? We have to say no. And the reason why we're going to say no is, first of all, this. The Jewish church, to which the oracles of God were committed, if we look at Romans 3, verse 2,
much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God.
The Jewish church never considered those books as canonical. In other words, what we're saying is this, the Jewish Old Testament, which they don't call the Old Testament, they just simply call it Scripture, Holy Scripture, but the books that make up their Holy Scripture are exactly the same as make up our Old Testament as Protestants. On the other hand, these apocryphal books have appeared and have gained footing in the Christian church for a couple of reasons. One is they appeared in an early translation of the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek called the Septuagint. And that, because so much of the early Christian church only spoke Greek, that became the common Old Testament that was used. And so those books were present or close by to the books that we affirm. But the Jews never affirmed these books, any of these books, to be scripture. They never treated them as the oracles of God. They were never treated to the same kind of consideration. You know, Jewish concern, particularly the Masoretes, such was their concern for the text that they knew how many letters were in each book of the Old Testament. They knew how many words, how many letters. They had it broken down in all different ways. They were very meticulous about destroying any manuscript that was produced that was defective. Jesus never charges them, in fact, with corrupting the Word of God, as noted before. They didn't fail in this trust, and yet they don't consider these apocryphal books as part of what we would call the Bible. And it's not because they were not familiar with them. They were. They were quite aware of them. In fact, their Jewish writings. But they were not considered part of canon, canonical scripture. They did not find in them the characteristics of Scripture. They didn't appeal to them as Scripture. All right, second, having been written after the book of Malachi and before the New Testament, they were composed not in Hebrew, the language of Old Testament prophets, but in Greek. And therein lies another problem. These books are all from a period that we call the intertestamental period. The 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the writing of the New. Between the finishing of Malachi, which With the finishing of that, we had the finishing of the minor prophets and the New Testament. And yet, these books are not written in Hebrew, as we would expect. They only exist to us in Greek. They were, in fact, some of them, at least, very clearly were only in Greek. Some may have been in other languages and translated, but we don't have them in anything but Greek. All right, the third reason is that they were never quoted by Christ and the apostles as canonical. In fact, when Christ divides the Old Testament into three parts, if we look at Luke 24, 27, and 44.
Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me.
Yeah, what Jesus does here is very clearly alluding to two different possible divisions of what we would call the Old Testament. First, in verse 27, he talks about Moses and the prophets. And that division between really signals the difference between the first five books, what we would call Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the rest of the Old Testament. Sometimes it was looked at that way. Other times it was divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the writings were sometimes that division was noted by the Psalms. So he says the law, prophets, and the Psalms, because the Psalms were the largest part of that third division, and they stood it in the first place. So these are two different ways of dividing, but what is clear here is this. He's approving of the canon of the Jews, and when he does this, when he refers to it this way, he's very clearly excluding any other class of book belonging. These, whether we take the twofold division or the threefold division, these were well defined by the first century. By the time the New Testament is being written, those divisions were well defined, and we pretty well know the contents of those divisions. And they didn't include these books that we call the Apocrypha. In fact, there's something else that we see here. Christ alludes to the closing of the Hebrew canon when he remarks upon the impending destruction of Jerusalem for its complicity in shedding the blood of the martyrs. Well, we see this if we look at Matthew 23:35 and Luke 11:51.
Matthew 23:35, and upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you see between the temple and the altar.
Luke 11:51, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation.
From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, we tend to think in terms of, he's saying sort of like from A to Z. Maybe that's what he's talking about. But in fact, what he's alluding to is something very different. If we look at the ordering of the Hebrew canon, the way the Jews ordered their books in the Old Testament, the first book in the Hebrew Scriptures actually begins with Genesis. And there we have, very early on, the accounting of the martyrdom of Abel. If we look at Genesis 4, 8 to 10.
Genesis 4, verses 8 through 10. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground.
And he's ending with an account, not only from 2 Chronicles, but even toward the end of 2 Chronicles, which formed the last book in the third division. When he talked about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that third section, the Psalms, that was composed of Psalms, a number of other writings, and it finishes with the two books that we call Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the martyrdom of Zechariah actually appears in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22.
2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22. And the Spirit of God came unto Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness of Jehoiada, his father had done to him, but slew his son, when he died, he said, the Lord took upon it and required it.
So what Jesus is saying is this, that the blood of all the innocents, all the martyrs shed from the beginning of the Hebrew Scripture, the canon that we have, unto the end of that same Hebrew canon, would be required of that generation that heard him preaching in Jerusalem. So Jesus is giving us an argument here, presuming a Hebrew canon that excludes apocryphal books. You know, the Jewish Bible is actually referred to, there's a nickname they give it, which is Tanakh, which is Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. It's the law, the prophets, the writings. It's short for that, for those three things. That threefold division was well known. And the end of the writings, we have Second Chronicles, what we call Second Chronicles. And at the end of that, we have this account of the death of Zechariah. So Jesus is encompassing all of the innocents whose blood has been shed in the name of the true religion in the course of the Hebrew canon. And he's doing that by calling attention to Abel at the beginning, and Zechariah, who is slain between the horns of the altar, there at the end. That means, again, that the canon was closed with the writing of Malachi. That after Malachi, there was no prophecy for 400 years. We're not mistaken in referring to that as the intertestamental period. There's a silence. The Word of God goes silent for 400 years prior to the coming of Christ. Right, the fourth reason that we have for rejecting the inspiration is that these books contain many fantastical and even impious doctrines and histories. Now you're going to find, if I've done my homework right, in all these readings from the Apocrypha, I've put them together in the order that we're going to cite them as we go through, so that you'll be able to read them in order. Check them off. I don't expect that you're going to be overly familiar with all of this, but I want you to see what is in the Apocrypha. You know, if you talk to a Roman Catholic, they're going to make a lot of hay at some point or other over the fact that, you know, we neglect books of the Bible. It's almost like conversations I've had with Mormons who like to brag about how much scripture they have by adding the Book of Mormon and their Doctrine and Covenants to the Bible. It might look impressive in terms of size. It may look like you've added a lot. But if you look at the actual quality of what has been added, it is, in the case of the Book of Mormon, it's not merely negligible, it detracts from the overall. At least in the case of the Apocrypha, as we'll see, there are some things of value in them, and we're not, as we see, we're not going to exclude them from any kind of reading, but we certainly would never go to them to find any matter, any doctrine, or any matter that pertains to the life of the church. So, first of all, we want to look in Tobit 5:12, where the angel says that he was Azariah, the son of Ananias.
Tobit 5:12. Then he said, I am Azariah, the son of Ananias, the great. and of thy brethren.
Yeah, what's the problem with this? Well, it's an angel who sang this, and it was a manifest lie. And yet, this can't be attributed to a good angel. Look at Tobit 12:15.
Tobit 12, verse 15. I am Raphael, one of the seven holy angels which present the prayers of the saints and which go in and out before the glory of the Holy One.
How is it that Raphael, who's supposed to be one of the holy angels, the seven holy angels, how is it he's misrepresenting himself as a man, the son of Ananias? It's a lie. Angels don't descend from angels. Angels don't marry. They don't have little baby angels. You know, Americans may be confused about this because of Valentine's Day and seeing little babies with angel wings. But the fact is that in the Bible, angels do not procreate. So there aren't little baby angels. Angels don't have a shared nature like men. All right, so it's just impossible for him to be the son of Ananias. It's also impossible for him not to know this, by the way. It's incomprehensible that one of the seven holy angels would not know that he was an angel. So it's a lie. And that raises serious questions. The Spirit of God hasn't dictated this history, because the fact is that the holy angels of God are not out there lying. There are plenty of wicked angels out there doing the lying. But we shouldn't be attributing that to holy angels. All right, second, it's reported in Tobit 6, verses 6, 7, 16, and 17, that the heart and liver of a fish was good to make a perfume to drive away the devil. Look at those verses.
Well, Tobit 6, verses 6, 7, 16, and 17. Then the young man said to the angel, Brother Azarias, to what use is the heart and the liver and the gall of the fish? And he said unto him, touching the heart and the liver, if a devil or an evil spirit trouble any, we must make a smoke thereof before the man or the woman, and the party shall be no more vexed. And when thou shalt come into the marriage chamber, thou shalt take the ashes of perfume, and shalt lay upon them some of the heart and liver of the fish, and shalt make a smoke with it. And the devil shall smell it, and flee away, and never come again any more. But when thou shalt come to her, rise up, both of you, and pray to God, which is merciful, who will have pity on you, and save you. Fear not, for she is appointed unto thee from the beginning, and thou shalt preserve her, and she shall go with thee. Moreover, I suppose that she shall bear thee children. Now when Tobias had heard these things, he loved her, and his heart was effectually joined to her.
This idea that the heart and liver of a fish was good to make perfume to drive away the devil is, first of all, it's contrary to that which Christ says. We look in Matthew 17:21.
Matthew 17:21. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting.
Yeah, by prayer and fasting. Why worry about prayer and fasting if all you have to do is grind up a little bit of heart and liver of a fish and burn it and make some sort of perfume? Tobit is reflecting certain Jewish superstitions, and these are exactly the kinds of superstitions that the Roman Church has found itself embroiled with in backward third world countries all the time. It caters to this kind of superstitious thought, as if there was some way that some kind of perfume or ointment burning that you make from fish guts was going to drive away any evil spirit. You know, it might drive a lot of people away who are offended at the smell. but it's probably not going to have that kind of effect on an evil spirit, the devil. They're not subject to the same kinds of bodily infirmities that we have. So the idea that something physical is going to have this kind of effect on a spiritual being is, well, the whole theory kind of stinks. Right? In Tobit 12:12-15, we're told that this angel of the Lord arrogates to himself the oblation of prayers of the saints.
Tobit 12, verse 12 and 15. Now therefore, when thou didst pray, and Sarah thy daughter in law, I did bring the remembrance of your prayers before the Holy One, and when thou didst bury the dead, I was with thee likewise. I am Raphael, one of the seven holy angels, which present the prayers of the saints, and which go in and out before the glory of the Holy One.
Here's Raphael, again, he's in Tobit, he's already lied to us, right? Now, here we're told that he's actually presenting the prayers of the saints before God. Now, this is a work proper only to Christ. Look at Hebrews 7:25.
Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
It does not pertain to angels or saints. Of course, you see, this kind of theology does fit well with Romish theology, where they've got people praying to saints and even to angels. And why? Well, they take away from this idea that angels are presenting the prayers of the saints. You know, they make appeals to these apocryphal books to support these kinds of things. It's contrary to what we both agree to be canonic scripture. And there's no reason, theologically speaking, there's no reason we should believe this to be the case. But again, this is the kind of statement. These are the kinds of things we find in the Apocrypha. And it caters to that mentality that the Roman Church fosters, and which, in fact, finds a general reception amongst people who would declare themselves to be spiritual, but not necessarily Christian. They like doing things like praying to angels. And these are people, some of them, who believe in fairies, but they don't believe in God. They like this general approach to a spirit world that is, in their mind, kind of non-threatening. So an angel, well, that's not so bad. I'm approaching an angel with my concerns. All right. The third thing is that the fact of Simeon and Levi, which is condemned by Jacob, acted by the Spirit of God. That is, Jacob acted by the Spirit of God, condemns them. If we look at Genesis 49:5-7.
Genesis 49:5-7. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel.
What did Simeon and Levi do? They kill a bunch of Shechemites. Look at Genesis 34:25.
Genesis 34:25. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi,
Danis' brethren took each man and his sword, and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males.
So, Jacob, who is acting, that is, he's being moved by the Spirit of God to condemn them in Genesis 49 for this killing of the Shechemites, yet this act of killing the Shechemites is actually commended in the book of Judith, by Judith, in Judith 9, 2, and 3.
Judith 9, verses 2 and 3. O Lord God of my father Simeon, to whom thou gavest a sword to take vengeance of the strangers, who loosened the girdle of a maid to defile her, and discovered the thigh to her shame, and polluted her virginity to her reproach. For thou saidst, it shall not be so, and yet they did so. Wherefore thou gavest their lord to be slain, so that they died their bed in blood, being deceived, and smotest the servants with their lords, and the lords upon their throne.
How can the book of Judith commend this behavior when Jacob, who is one of the fathers of the faithful, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How can it be that he condemns them, but Judith commends them? Now, this introduces a certain amount of confusion in the biblical dialogue. It introduces contradiction into our canon. And that presents a problem. And furthermore, the whole book praises the deceits and lies of Judith. If you look at the chapter 11. We want to look at that, and we're gonna we will have to flip back to the verse before it in a moment after we read chapter 11 here.
Judith chapter 11. Then said Holofernes unto her, Woman, be of good comfort, fear not in thine heart, for I never heard any that was willing to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the earth. Now therefore, if thy people that dwelleth in the mountains had not set light by me, I would not have lifted up mine spear against them, but they have done these things to themselves. But now tell me wherefore thou art fled from them, and art come unto us, for thou art come for safeguard. Be of good comfort, thou shalt live this night and hereafter. For none shall hurt thee, but entreat thee well, as they do the servants of King Nebuchadnezzar, my lord. Then Judah said unto him, Receive the words of thy servant, and suffer thy handmaid to speak in thy presence, and I will declare no lie to my lord this night. And if thou wilt follow the words of thy handmaid, God will bring the thing perfectly to pass by thee, and my lord shall not fail of his purposes. As Nebuchadnezzar, king of all the earth, liveth, and as his power liveth, who hath set thee for the upholding of every living thing, for not only men shall serve him by thee, but also the beasts of the field, and the cattle, and the fowls of the air shall live by thy power, under Nebuchadnezzar and all his house. For we have heard of thy wisdom and thy policies, and it is reported in all the earth that thou only art excellent in all the kingdom, and mighty in knowledge, and wonderful in feasts and feats of war. Now as concerning this matter which Achaiar did speak in thy council, we have heard these words, for the men of Bethuliah saved him, and he declared unto them all that he had spoken unto thee. Therefore, Lord and Governor, reject not his word, but lay it up in thine heart, for it is true. For our nation shall not be punished, neither can the sword prevail against them, except that they sin against their God. And now that my Lord be not defeated and frustrated of his purpose, even death is now fallen upon them, and their sin hath overtaken them, wherewith they will provoke their God's anger. Whensoever they shall do that which is not fit to be done, for their victuals fail them, and all their water is scant, and they have determined to lay hands upon their cattle, and purpose to consume all those things that God hath forbidden them to eat by his laws, and are resolved to spend the first fruits of the corn, and the tenth of wine and oil which they had sanctified, and reserved for the priests that serve in Jerusalem before the face of our God. The which thing is, it is not lawful for any of the people so much as to touch with their hands, for they have sent some to Jerusalem, because they also that dwell there have done the like, to bring them a license from the Senate. Now when they shall bring them word, they will forthwith do it, and they shall be given to them to be destroyed the same day.
Wherefore I thine handmaid, knowing all things, all this, and fled from their presence, and God hath sent me to work things with thee, whereat all the earth shall be astonished, and whosoever shall hear it, for thy servant is religious, and serveth the God of heaven day and night. Now therefore, my Lord, I will remain with thee, and thy servant will go out by night into the valley, and I will pray unto God, and he will tell me when they have committed their sins, and I will come and show it unto thee. Then thou shalt go forth with all thine army, and there shall be none of them that shall resist thee, and I will lead thee through the midst of Judah, of Judea, until thou come before Jerusalem, and I will set thy throne in the midst thereof. And thou shalt drive them as sheep that have no shepherd, and a dog shall not as much as open his mouth at thee. For these things were told me according to my foreknowledge, and they were declared unto me, and I am sent to tell thee. Then her words pleased Holofernes and all his servants, and they marveled at her wisdom, and said, there is not such a woman from one end of the earth to the other, both for beauty of face and wisdom of words. Likewise, Holofernes said unto her, God hath done well to send thee before the people, that strength might be in our hands, and instruction upon them that lightly regard my Lord. And now thou art both beautiful in thy countenance, and witty in thy words. Surely, if thou do as thou hast spoken, thy God shall be my God, and thou shalt dwell in the house of King Nebuchadnezzar, and shall be renowned through the whole earth.
Now, the problem is, this is a bunch of praise going to the deceits and lies that Judith is telling. This idea of the pious lie or deceiving the enemy or whatever is a fact. This idea of lying is inconsistent with true piety. Look at Revelation 22:15.
For without our dogs, sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie.
Yeah, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie are outside the city. But what's worse still is that Judith, if we turn back, Judith 9:13, was seeking the blessing of God upon these lies that she's going to tell.
And make my speech and deceit to be their wound and strife, who have purposed cruel things against thy covenant, thy hallowed house, and against the top of Zion, and against the house of the possession of thy children.
So, we have this example. Not only do we have Judith commending what all sides admit is canonic scripture condemns as a horrific act of murder, but the book of Judith is also has a large section revolving around praising and extolling the lies that Judith told. And what's more, Judith is asking God to bless these lies. This is very, very problematic in terms of our view of the law of God and the continuity of the law of God. You know, as the command against bearing false witness been rescinded in this case? All right, a fourth problem. The author of Wisdom falsely asserts that he was king in Israel. Look at Wisdom 9, 7, and 8.
Thou hast chosen me to be king of thy people and a judge of thy sons and daughters. Thou hast commanded me to build a temple upon thy holy mount and an altar in the city wherein thou dwellest, the resemblance of the holy tabernacle which thou hast prepared from the beginning.
Yeah, this is a pseudepigraphal device to talk in that manner. The author is doing that in order to be taken to be Solomon. Now here's what we know. Solomon reigned approximately from 970 BC to 931 BC. All right, and yet the author of Wisdom alludes to athletic contests which really didn't begin until the year 776 BC. So that's nearly 200 years. Solomon lived nearly 200 years before and reigned nearly 200 years before these athletic games even arose. So he's alluding to athletic contests which in the time of Solomon had not yet been established among the Greeks. Look at Wisdom 4:2.
Wisdom 4, verse 2, when it is present, men take example at it, and when it is gone, they desire it. It weareth a crown and triumpheth forever, having gotten the victory, striving for undefiled rewards.
Yeah, that's the language of the athletic contest, wearing a crown, triumphing, getting the victory, striving for undefiled rewards. Now, that language is appropriate in the New Testament. Paul uses that kind of language. But by then, the Greek games were not only well-established, but well-known. This is not the case when the Book of Wisdom is being written, if we take the author at his word that he is, in fact, Solomon. So we know that it's pseudepigraphal. It's rooted in a lie about the author. But furthermore, in this book, the author introduces theories of Pythagoras, who lived 582 to 500 BC. So, now we're nearly 400 years later. And those theories of Pythagoras have to do with preexistence and transmigration of souls. Look at Wisdom 8, 19, and 20, even though the fact is that Pythagoras wasn't yet born. They're going to allude to that.
Wisdom 8, verses 19 and 20. For I was a witty child and had a good spirit. Yea, rather, being good, I came into a body undefiled.
I came into the body undefiled. Now, there are problems with this beyond the fact that the chronology is all wrong, and that is, this theory of preexistence of souls is a theory that has been rejected since the earliest days of the Christian Church, and theoretically the Church of Rome also rejects that theory. Furthermore, the author of Wisdom gives a false account of the origin of idolatry in Wisdom 14, 15, and 16.
Wisdom 14, verse 15 and 16. For a father afflicted with untimely mourning, when he hath made an image of his child soon taken away, now honored him as a god, which was then a dead man, and delivered to those that were under him ceremonies and sacrifices. Thus, in process of time, an ungodly custom grown strong was kept as a law, and graven images were worshipped by the commandments of kings.
This is not the origin of idolatry. The origin of idolatry is much older than that, and is, in fact, rooted in a perversion of the worship of the true God. Didn't arise from some corrupted attempt to honor deceased children. All right, the fifth thing that we want to note with regard to the Apocrypha is that the son of Sirach, otherwise known as Ecclesiasticus, Sirach 46:20, there's an attribution to Samuel of what was done by the evil spirit raised by wicked devices, which we'll see if we compare it with 1 Samuel 28:11.
Sirach 46, verse 20. And after his death he prophesied and showed the king his end, and lifted up his voice from the earth in prophecy to blot out the wickedness of the people.
1 Samuel 28, verse 11. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel.
Yeah, here's Saul out there trying to conjure up the spirit of Samuel, going to witches, to the witch of Endor. And Sirach says, well, yeah, that That was Samuel. And this is what he did. No allusion to the problem that really creates in the narrative. And in fact, possibly creates the minds of people who read such a thing and think, ah, well, if Saul could consult a witch and get Samuel, you know, maybe I can consult some occultic figure and get some godly advice too. I think it's notable that the end of the whole thing was Saul was told that he and his sons were going to die in battle. It wasn't a good outcome. Right. Furthermore, the son of Sirach falsely speaks of Elijah's bodily return. It's Sirach 48:10.
Sirach 48, verse 10. Who was ordained for reproofs in their times, so pacify the wrath of the Lord's judgment before it break forth in a fury and to turn the heart of the father unto the son and restore the tribes of Jacob.
A very similar argument to this is made in a confused fashion by the scribes in Jesus' day. So we know this is an argument. This is something, an argument that the Jews devised during the intertestamental period. But it's wrong. We want to look at Malachi 3, 1 and 2 and compare it with Matthew 17, 10 to 13 and Luke 1, 17.
Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap.
Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not. But have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist.
Luke 1:17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Elijah's return was not a bodily return, but it was, in fact, the spirit of Elijah appearing in John the Baptist, as is expounded in the Gospel. And yet here we have in Sirach this idea of Elijah's bodily return. This is probably rooted in the fact that Elijah was taken up into that chariot and that he didn't die. He's one of two people in the Old Testament who don't die. Right? Enoch and Elijah. But the fact is that the New Testament specifically tells us that that's not the case, that the fulfillment is not going to be in some bodily resurrection of Elijah or bodily presence of Elijah, bodily return. He didn't die, so he's not being resurrected, but a bodily return. That's not the point of the verse. It's not what is at issue. And yet, the book of Ecclesiasticus, or Son of Sirach, that book stakes out an answer to a question that was raised in Jewish theology during the intertestamental period. It turns out it took the wrong answer, according to Jesus. And that does not bode well. In addition to this, if you were to read the prologue of the book of Ecclesiasticus, the author excuses a number of oversights that he's going to make. He sort of tells you, I'm about to really foul this up in some areas, maybe. You know, I'm going to make mistakes. Look over that. Forgive me. We don't find authors of the books of the Bible talking like that. You know, bear with me. I'm going to make a lot of mistakes on the way. But by the end of it all, hopefully you get the gist of what I'm saying. And maybe it'll still be okay for you. Biblical books are not written with that attitude or that frame of reference. It's just not there. It's almost ridiculous that it does appear in this book, and that was enough for people to stop and say, hey, wait a minute, maybe we shouldn't consider this to be a book of the Bible. You know, inspired scripture. Now, sixth, there are so many contradictions and absurdities in the additions to Esther and Daniel that they refute themselves. We're not going to go over them. It is bizarre to have Esther begin in Hebrew, and all of a sudden, Esther 10, verse 4, it turns into Greek, and you enter what is, in essence, a fairy tale. In Daniel, one of the big and most famous editions is a section of Daniel called Bel and the Dragon. And again, it only appears in the Greek. It adds nothing of real value, spiritual value, to the book of Daniel. And it's rejected of the Jews. They don't hold to these additions. They didn't maintain these additions. All right, seventh. Baruch says that he read his book to Jeconiah and to all the people of Babylon. The problem is this: Jeconiah was in prison, and Baruch had been taken away to Egypt after the death of Gedaliah. Look at Jeremiah 43, 6, and 7.
Jeremiah 43, 6, and 7. Even men, women, and children, and the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tahpanhesh.
So we have already, with the book of Baruch, we have some problems. And Baruch is one of these books that sort of begged itself to be written. If you read the account in Jeremiah, we know that he had a scribe named Baruch. We know that there were issues with the manuscript of Jeremiah's book. The idea that a guy who is a scribe to a major prophet maybe left some additional account, well, you know, that's one of those things that's very appealing. We like the behind-the-scenes account, potentially. But the fact is that his chronology is all wrong. You'd think if you were going to write one of these apocryphal books, you would look at whatever it is you're going to be referencing or interacting with and try to get it right. But they didn't. And so there's a problem here. There's also another problem in that he mentions an altar of the Lord in Baruch 1:10.
And they said, behold, we have sent you money to buy burnt offerings and sin offerings and incense and prepare you manna and offer upon the altar of the Lord our God.
Yeah, there's this mention of an altar of the Lord. The problem is there was no altar at that time, because the time that Baruch would have been writing, the temple was destroyed. time of the captivity, it's time between the first and second temple. So there's no altar. His reference makes no sense. All right, eighth. The books of Maccabees, the Maccabees actually often contradict each other, which we can see a little bit if we look at 1 Maccabees 6:8 and compare it with 2 Maccabees 15:16 and 9:5.
1 Maccabees 6:8. Now when the king heard these words, he was astonished and sore moved, whereupon he laid him down upon his bed and fell sick for grief, because it had not befallen him as he looked for.
2 Maccabees 15:16. Take this holy sword, a gift from God, with the which thou shalt wound the adversaries.
2 Maccabees 9:5. But the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, smote him with an incurable and invisible plague. Or as soon as he had spoken these words, a pain of the bowels that was remediless came upon him, and sore torments of the inner parts.
Yeah, so what really happened there, we don't know. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, the books of Maccabees, again, particularly the first and second books of Maccabees, contain a lot of historical information about the intertestamental period. A lot of valuable information, although it's interspersed with Jewish superstition. There's no other way to phrase that. There also are problems. I mean, the Book of Maccabees is going to get into introduction of ethical issues. For example, the praise, the suicide of Razes is praised, 2 Maccabees 14:42.
2 Maccabees 14:42, choosing rather to die manfully than to come into the hands of the wicked to be abused otherwise than beseemed his noble birth.
Yeah, it would be one thing if it was illustrative of something we knew to be a biblical principle, that would be helpful, but you know, praising people for committing suicide is in fact contrary to the whole tenor of Scripture. People in the Bible commit suicide are generally not extolled, even in cases where there might be some reason to put it in a positive light, like in the case of Samson. The Bible doesn't really speak to the deed itself as something positive for Samson. You know, it's not, he's not being praised for getting himself into the mess where the only way out was to pull down a pillar that led to your death in killing all of these Philistines. So if that's the best case that we can find, and probably is that I can think of off the top of my head, in the Bible, this idea of praising someone for committing suicide just seems out of step and out of touch with biblical ethics. All right, will worship, that is to say an offering for the dead or prayers, reconciliation for the dead, they might be delivered from sin, is actually commended. And the Roman Church uses this, by the way. We're going to look at 2 Maccabees 12:42-45.
2 Maccabees 12:42-45. They took themselves into prayer and besought him that the sin committed might wholly be put out of remembrance. Besides that, noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves from sin, for so much as they saw before their eyes the things that came to pass for the sins of those that were slain. And when he had made a gathering throughout the company to sum of 2,000 drams of silver, he sent it to Jerusalem to offer a sin offering, doing therein very well and honestly, in that he was mindful of the resurrection. For if he had not hoped that they that were slain should have risen again, it had been superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And also in that he perceived that there was a great favor laid up for those that died godly. It was an holy and good thought, whereupon he made a reconciliation for the dead, that they may be delivered from sin.
I mean, here we have all kinds of interesting ideas that the Roman Church looks to get some of their peculiar doctrines with respect to the deceased. But these are, again, entirely out of keeping with biblical revelation. Finally, we can see the author of Maccabees apologizes for his youth and infirmity, and in fact complains of the painful labor of abridging the five books of Jason the Cyrenian. It's 2 Maccabees 2, 23 and 24, and 15:39.
2 Maccabees 2, verses 23 and 24. All these things I say and declare by Jason of Cyrene. In five books we will say to abridge in one volume, but considering the infinite number and the difficulty which they find that desire to look into the narrations of the story, but the variety of the matter.
2 Maccabees 15:39. For as it is hurtful to drink wine or water alone, and as wine mingled with water is pleasant and delight the taste, even so speech finely framed delighted the ears of them that read the story. And here shall be an end.
Yeah, I'm just going to comment personally. Anybody who thinks that wine mingled with water is pleasant is not telling the truth. But be that as it may, a matter of personal taste, I question the taste of the author of Maccabees. Beyond that, this kind of whining about your inability or your infirmity in writing does not comport with biblical authorship. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit what we should expect. You know, we don't hear Paul, for example, you know, saying, I might get this right, I might not get this right. Jeremiah and Ezekiel don't talk that way. Moses isn't talking that way when he's writing. The books of the Bible don't give evidence of that kind of doubtfulness or uncertainty. So, Maccabees never really purports itself to be anything other than just a history. How it ended up in that realm of Apocrypha and canon, well, I'm not exactly sure, but it doesn't fit. None of these books fit. They go back and forth between what I would describe as a realistic assessment to a fantastical one, where we get into superstitious usages. Now, the Bible does talk about and does recognize superstition in the ungodly, but these apocryphal books at times are actually extolling the virtues of superstitious observances. And a number of these things we have reason to believe are opinions which creep into Jewish theology in the intertestamental period because of corruptions and because of contacts with pagan philosophy. So those are some of the problems. Not all of them. I've tried to highlight some of them. Try to explain why we veer away from and we reject the idea that these books should be used for doctrinal purposes, that they should form a part of our canon of Scripture. But that does not mean that they're of no use. The fourth question, what use then are these apocryphal writings to the church? Well, the answer is taken up in this. We distinguish between the canon of faith and the canon of ecclesiastical reading. Canon of faith embraces all of the divinely inspired scriptures. Now, it's that canon to which we have recourse when we're looking to define the faith of the church. From that canon alone, all matters of doctrine and practice, matters of faith, are to be established. We shouldn't be looking beyond that. These are books of undoubted certainty. We all agree that these are inspired scripture. Unlike these other books, they're not fraught with all kinds of contradictory ideas. They don't introduce problems, either doctrinal or ethical, into a canonical reading of what we acknowledge to be the inspired Word of God. Those books which we're talking about when we talk about the canon of ecclesiastical reading, that embraces writings which, while they contain many things which prove they're not of divine origin, therefore they're not to be trusted in matters of faith, and they have been recognized to be of a more general value in the reading of the church. The church has recognized, historically, has recognized some value in them. They are numbered among human writings, which are very early, and they give witness to certain things. I mean, their Maccabees, for example, is very helpful at times. But none of them should be read uncritically. And none of them should be used as a source book for matters of faith or practice. We shouldn't view them as possessing that kind of authority. Right? It's in the last sense alone, then, as a canon of ecclesiastical reading, that the early church spoke of these books, as well as the sufferings of the martyrs, as being canonical. Canon of ecclesiastical reading is to be made use of as other human writings. That is, writings which are not of the infallible Spirit of God. They weren't indicted by the Spirit of God. They weren't inspired. Well, how are you going to read them? We have a right to read them critically. We have a right to allow what we know to be Scripture to stand in judgment. Books which belong to the canon of ecclesiastical reading then respect only matters of edification. That is, the edification of the believer. There are things that they do in the way of inspiring, in the way of confirming us in the faith. They can do a number of things, but they can't be the source of matters of faith. Therefore, we may seek within them examples which exemplify or illustrate those truths displayed in the canon of faith. But we shouldn't be going back to them and trying to find in them doctrines or practices. We shouldn't be trying to establish doubts and practices. We certainly shouldn't use them to justify superstitious usages. And yet the Church of Rome has done just that. And so we feel the need to say something about these apocryphal books. We don't wholly reject them. We're not telling people under no circumstance should you ever read them. We're not telling people that there aren't, in fact, useful things. Some of the apocryphal wisdom literature books, in fact, have very wise statements scattered in them. But we need to be selective, and we need to ask ourselves, does this in fact conform to the known Word of God, to the inspired and infallible Word of God? Is this something which is built upon that? Is this something expounding upon that? Is this something constant with that? Or is it something contrary to it? We shouldn't be quick to jump on something in the Apocrypha and conclude that it belongs in the life of the church. On the other hand, we shouldn't simply reject the Apocrypha just because it's not the canon of faith, just like we don't reject other human writings. We should read it critically. We should read it with an eye to edification. We shouldn't make too much of it. Neither should we make too little of it. But next time, we'll continue then talking about the nature of the books that are canonical, how we should approach the Bible, and what the Bible, what we should expect from the text of the Bible. There are a number of sections, in fact, the rest of this chapter, chapter 1 of the Confession, is going to deal with a number of questions regarding our approach to those books which are canonical and how we should receive them. So we'll continue that next time, Lord willing.